cupbearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer now. Father in heaven, we ask that you would, through your Spirit, illuminate your word to us. We desire to learn what you have for us here, knowing that all these things written in the past were written for our instruction, that we, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. We ask that you would help us now, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, and I love this story. That's why I chose it. I've been going through the book of 1 Samuel chapter by chapter, and this is one of the most incredible stories of the book, although I would say it's not quite as well known as the crossing of the Red Sea or the Gideon and his 300 men, but it is very much like those stories because the Lord works an amazing deliverance primarily through two men. That's why it's a fascinating story. And there's really two things that I want us to see in this chapter as we enter into it. And the first is to challenge our expectations about what God does. Challenge our expectations about what God does and how he works. This is the first Lord's Day of 2020, and you can reflect back on 2019. And 2019 may have been a hard year for you. I'm sure each of us can say there were hard things about 2019. It's a fallen world after all. And there are challenging things. And this can instill in us a kind of pessimism, an unbiblical pessimism perhaps, about how God works in our lives, what he will do for us. And I want to challenge that unbiblical kind of pessimism and think about how does the Lord work on behalf of his people? Do we have great expectations of God, or do we have low expectations of God? Jonathan had great expectations about what God would do in this event. So that's the first thing I want to challenge us on. Secondly, this story is an account of faith in action. Not only is it a confession of faith, which we see in verse 6, where Jonathan confesses his faith in God to save and his God's power, but it's also faith in action. Not only does Jonathan believe in God, but he goes and he acts courageously by faith. And so it's a chapter on faith. What does faith look like? Those are the two things that we're going to see here. And 1 Samuel 14, verse 6 is really the key verse that we want to focus in on. So if you have your Bibles open still, look at verse 6. I'm just going to read that verse again. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's the key verse. And from that verse, I want to focus in on three very simple points. The first, and you'll see this in your printed outline if you have it, the first is a clear conviction about God. The second is great expectations of God. And the third is submission to the will of God. Those are the three points: clear convictions about God, great expectations of God, and submission to the will of God. Before we go into those, we need to understand this chapter in the flow of 1 Samuel, and I want to briefly review with you chapter 13. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel is an important chapter because in that chapter, Saul is rejected as king. In that chapter, he is under duress. He is facing a Philistine attack of tens of thousands of Philistines. He was told by the prophet Samuel to wait for Samuel to arrive. Samuel was to come, and Samuel was going to offer a sacrifice. Saul did not have the right to offer that sacrifice, but in fear and panic, Saul goes ahead anyway and offers the sacrifice, thinking that without that sacrifice of the Lord, even improperly done by him, that the Lord would not save them from the hand of the Philistines. That act of disobedience, that unlawful sacrifice, leads to Saul's rejection, and the promise is made that there's going to be a man replacing him ultimately. So in chapter 13, right before this event, Saul demonstrates his faithlessness in God. He does not trust God to deliver. He will not wait upon the Lord for Samuel to come. And in chapter 13, after Saul gives the sacrifice, at that very moment, the prophet Samuel arrives and says, "What have you done?" So Saul acts in fear. He has about 600 men with him, which is not very many compared to the tens of thousands of Philistines. But even with those 600 men, Saul does not act in faith and go out in battle against the Philistines, trusting that God can work a victory for them. That's where we find Saul at the beginning of this chapter, verses 2 and 3. Look at those verses again with me. It says that Saul was sitting, doing nothing. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. The Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So there are 600 men sitting here. Saul is sitting under the pomegranate tree. And then these two men slip out, unbeknownst to Saul, to do a very daring thing and attack the Philistine garrison. But what we see here about Saul is that he is fearful. He is paralyzed by his fear. He's not doing anything. He's unwilling to move ahead and fight and to go after the Philistines. But his son is willing to do something. We also learn that he has Ahijah the priest with him. And you'll notice that the passage, it talks about who Ahijah is. It says that he was the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Well, why does it give all of these names? What is the significance of knowing that? Well, it's not a good association, actually, because in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, this man is the son of Ahitub, who is related to Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. He is the son of Phinehas, that wicked priest who had blasphemed the worship of the Lord. And he's the son of Eli, whose priestly house had been rejected. So this doesn't look good. You got Saul, and you have Saul the rejected king, and you have Saul and you have the rejected priest, Ahijah, sitting here doing nothing. Now we can contrast that with Jonathan. We have this paralyzed king, unable to act, fearful. And then we have Jonathan, the son of the king. And often in 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are contrasted. Jonathan is universally portrayed as a man of faith, a man of love, and then Saul is presented as a man of faithlessness, and certainly not a man of love towards David later on. And that's the contrast of this passage. It gives us a picture, brothers and sisters, a picture of dead faith and living faith. There is the dead faith of Saul. He will not do anything. He is paralyzed. And then there is the faith of Jonathan that acts, that goes, that does in light of God's promise to his people. And we deal with this same dynamic in the Christian life as well. There are times where we are weak in faith. We may not have a completely dead faith, but we're weak in faith. And that weakness, when we are driven by fear, can paralyze us. But if we, by faith, move ahead in the Christian life, we can overcome. This is the promise to 1 John 5 for us. 1 John 5, 4 through 5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Perhaps you've observed the same dynamic in your own life. You can be in that position of a weak faith where you feel paralyzed, you feel unable to move ahead, you feel unable to obey God. But where there is living faith in the Son of God, there is overcoming of the world. And this passage in 1 John 5 says anybody that's born of God will surely overcome the world by faith. By faith, we conquer. By faith, we overcome the lies of Satan. By faith, we overcome our temptations. Jesus has accomplished a great redemption for us through his death and his resurrection and his life. And by faith, we're united to him. And through that union, we can also overcome, just as Jonathan overcame in this passage. So let's look now at the opening verses 4 through 6 as Jonathan slips out of the camp and goes to attack the Philistine garrison. Verse 4. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Now this picture is painted for us of the landscape. We want to get all the details here of this story to understand how treacherous this is. There are two men against thousands of Philistines. They have to climb these sharp-edged rocks to get up to that garrison to even begin their attack. They are very vulnerable. In a battlefield situation, you are not in the advantageous position when you're down below. You are in the advantageous position when you are up high, and that's where the Philistines are. Now, it tells us the name of these rocky crags. It says the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, the name Bozez means slippery, and the name Senna means thorny. How fitting a description of the situation they found themselves in. These two men were going to climb these slippery, thorny crags to fight single-handedly, or double-handedly, I guess, between the two of them, these Philistines on their own. This is treacherous. This is bold. This, from a military standpoint, is a very foolish venture. This is not seemingly a very wisely planned effort that they're about to embark upon, but they're embarking knowing the power of God. That's what makes the difference. And that's the first point about Jonathan's faith here, is he has clear convictions about God. In verse 6, he says these words, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's his conviction. You can compare these words of faith with Saul's situation, both in chapter 13 and the beginning of this chapter. Saul has how many men? 600 men. And yet with 600 men, he does not believe that the Lord can save against thousands of Philistines. In chapter 13, Saul thought that without offering an unlawful sacrifice, that the Lord could not deliver. That the Lord wouldn't come through on his promises to deliver his people from the Philistines. And now he has 600 men, and he does not believe that the Lord can deliver. So Saul here is a statistician. He's not a man of faith. He is thinking by means of statistics. The numbers are what matter to Saul. He looks at the odds, and the odds are not good for him and for his men. There are thousands, tens of thousands of Philistines and 600 of them. The outcome seems obvious. But that's not Jonathan's conviction. Jonathan says nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Perhaps Jonathan remembered the stories going back into the Old Testament history. Saul should have remembered those too. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, did a single one of them lift a sword? Did the single one of them have a chariot to fight back? No, not a single one. They were told by Moses to stand still and see the salvation of God. They didn't do a thing. Perhaps Jonathan remembers the account of Gideon, down to 300 men, stripped down to 300 men by the Lord himself. They attack the Midianite camp with jars and lamps, and the Lord throws the Midianites into confusion. The people of Israel, they took conquest over Jericho by walking around the city for 7 days and blowing the trumpets. They had victory by faith. These are stories that are designed to teach us that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And this is what we learn about faith, brothers and sisters, is that faith is not dependent upon the circumstances. Faith transcends the circumstances, goes above them, trusting that God can come through and will come through on his promises to us, despite the situation. Jonathan believed what the Scottish reformer John Knox once said when Knox said, "One man with God is always in the majority." Of course, this time he had two men with God. They were in the majority against the Philistines. A man like John Knox had to test that conviction, because there were times where he was certainly feeling very alone. And yet the Lord sustained him and brought about a victorious reformation throughout Scotland. So how about you? Where do you find yourself? Are you a statistician like Saul? Do you evaluate everything by the numbers and say, there's no way the Lord can help this situation? Or, like Jonathan, do you transcend that, trusting the promises of God and say, he can do these things, he can deliver, he can help? God often shows himself mighty in our weakness. We come to situations where we feel weak, we feel unable to act. And yet 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have this treasure in jars of clay so that it will be shown that the power is of God, not of us. He does great things in our lives and for us, not because we're strong, but so that he will receive the glory. So that's the first thing, is clear convictions about God's power. The second thing we observe and Jonathan's confession of faith is his great expectation of God. And this is also found in verse 6. It says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." This is a great expectation. it may be that the Lord will work for us in this situation. Now, it's a great expectation because, remember, he is going to fight this garrison with two people. It's going to require God to do something very great if they are going to be successful and not be struck down the second they attack. Now, Jonathan does not presume upon God. He doesn't say, it must be that the Lord will do this, that God will grant this victory. But he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. So what is our expectation of God? It's easier for us to just confess that we believe in God's power, right? We say that as Christians. God is omnipotent. He can do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. That's basic to our confession of who God is. But it's another thing to expect that God will actually do great things. It's another thing entirely to be optimistic about the work of God that he has promised to do. I think there are times where we are tempted to think about God in a status quo kind of way. We just think, I don't think God's really going to do anything amazing. I don't really think that we're going to see these great works. I don't think we're going to see it. And that is not believing that God not only is powerful, but he's going to show his power to his people. And this has so many areas of relevance for us. We need to, by faith, believe God's word and then act on it, expecting that God is going to keep his promises. I mean, we do this with the battle against sin and temptation. Do we believe that we're going to overcome? Do we believe that we can fight sin, defeat sin by the power of Christ? Or do we think we can't? What does he promise to his people? He has promised that those who come to him by faith will overcome sin, will defeat temptation. It requires faith to do hard things in the Christian life, like resolve conflicts with a brother or sister whom we are in conflict with. We might think, this isn't going to work out. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be resolved. And of course, we don't know how and when the Lord will work, but do we believe that he is faithful to his promises, to those who walk in those promises? By faith, it takes great faith to speak the truth in love when it requires hard words, when it may offend someone. By faith, we seek to bring the Lordship of Christ into every area of our lives. It's difficult at times to do that. To teach others the truth, to teach our children, to walk in obedience, to trust that God is going to work through our faith-filled efforts. And it's even harder at times to believe that God is going to do unlikely things. We wonder sometimes whether revival will come to our city, our state, or our nation. And we haven't seen it like we've heard about in times past in history, and so it's hard for us to believe, but do we pray for these things? Do we pray for God to do great things, big things, things beyond our own imagination? Will that person in our extended family really ever come to faith after 50, 60, 70 years of rejecting the Lord? It may be that the Lord will do great things. It was the missionary to India, William Carey, who gave us the now famous statement. It was a very triumphant statement, a faith-filled statement, when he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And William Carey did that. He expected that through his faith-filled efforts as he went to the land of India, a land filled with darkness and superstition, that the Lord would do great things, and he attempted great things for God. It wasn't easy, it wasn't automatic. He spent 6 years without a single convert. 6 grueling, dangerous years filled with sickness and disappointment. And yet he labored on, expecting that God would do great things through him. It took a bold faith, expecting great things of God, for a man like William Wilberforce to fight to end slavery in the British Empire. He believed that God could work. He believed that God could change the hearts of men, that God could turn the will of Parliament to end that slave trade and to end slavery as an institution itself. And in fact, he worked his entire life for that, and it was on the day of his death that Parliament passed that law stating that slavery was outlawed in England. He expected great things of God, and he ultimately saw those great things come to pass. So it seems that a major hindrance to us expecting great things of God is our lack of faith. We don't expect very much of God. We don't expect that he will do great things at times. But the scriptures paint this picture of God's greatness, his wonders that he does on behalf of his people, that we should be a very optimistic people when it comes to the works of God. And this will come out in our prayers. Do we pray big prayers, brothers and sisters? Do we pray prayers that are consistent with the bigness of our God? I can assure you that you don't need to bring wimpy petitions to God. He can take the biggest petitions you can bring him. We need to have our minds reformed according to God's word when it comes to the power of God and what he does. And I'm often humbled about my own prayers when I come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3 with Paul's prayer in that passage. And you can look at that if you'd like. It's Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Listen to how Paul describes the power of God as he prays for the Ephesians. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So this is this doxology at the end of Paul's prayer. And if you look at the earlier part of the prayer of Ephesians 3, you'll see that Paul is praying that the Ephesians would have the power of God to know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of Christ's love, to understand the incomprehensible love of Christ to them, that it's so great they can't even grasp it fully. And he says, "Now the God to whom we pray is the God who can do way above, far above all that you can even ask or think of." And what that means for our prayers is that it is not possible for you to pray too big. It is not possible. And so this doxology instructs us to have great expectations of God, because not only is he a powerful God, but he exercises that power for his people. He is our heavenly Father, and he has promised to bestow the riches of his grace upon us. Let's pray in light of that, and let's act in light of that truth. So that's the third thing we